Well, every year, a few weeks before this day, Easter Day or the Resurrection Day, I start to think about what I should preach for this day. It's a joyful time, it's a festive time, and I want to preach something that speaks to it. So I go over all kinds of resurrection passages in the Scriptures, and I mull them over. And after praying and contemplating, I choose something that I think would be well to preach. So it's kind of like a process, but not this year. Because it just so happens, as I was calculating the Sundays and the text that I would be preaching on through Matthew, I realized that this Sunday I would be preaching on Matthew chapter 28, 1-7, as I had methodically gone through the book of Matthew. And after reading it over, I realized that this would be actually a fine passage to consider on Resurrection Sunday, or on Easter Sunday. Now, what's gone on in the last part of Matthew chapter 27 is that Jesus has died on the cross on Friday at 3 p.m., and Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin and a very wealthy man at that, went to Pilate and received permission to bury Jesus' body. Then he and Nicodemus, another member of the Sanhedrin, worked quickly, getting his body off the cross, wrapping it in linens, and anointing it with 70 pounds of spices, putting it in a new tomb, and all of this before 6 p.m., or when the Sabbath started. And we read that some of the women saw where he was buried. All the while, they are fulfilling God's decree that he would be in the grave for 3 days, and then he would rise from it. Now, on the next day, the Jewish leaders break their own Sabbath and go to Pilate and ask that Jesus' tomb be guarded, because they remember Jesus saying that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. And they said that they were afraid his disciples would come in and steal his body and then claim that he rose from the dead. But in reality, in the quiet of their hearts, they feared that he just might resurrect. You see, they knew he did amazing miracles. They also knew that he raised other people from the dead. So they had this nagging feeling, what if? What if Jesus actually does rise from the grave? Right? I mean, what if he said, when he used Jonah as an example, what if what we said about Jonah were true about him? That after being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, he did indeed rise again. So they ask Pilate for the tomb to be guarded, and Pilate gives them a guard. And now we pick up the narrative on Sunday morning. It's Sunday morning, and all four gospel writers write about the resurrection events and the appearances. But there are some differences in their accounts, and critics of the Bible use these differences to claim that the Bible just can't be trusted, that it has errors and contradictions. And the differences are things like the number of women who go to the tomb, and the time they go, and the number of angels at the tomb. And Matthew mentions two women coming to the tomb. Mark mentions three by name, and Luke speaks of women plural. John only mentions one, Mary Magdalene. Another difference is the time when the women go to the tomb. Matthew says it was dawn. Mark said the sun had risen. Luke says it was very early in the morning, and John says while it was still dark. Then there's a matter of the angels. Matthew and Mark talk about one angel, while Luke and John talk about two. But none of these are problems at all. They're not really problems, these so-called problems. You see, each writer is only telling you part of the story, his part of the story, but not all of the details, and it's from his point of view. And when you put them all together, you get the whole, which kind of authenticates the Bible in my mind, because if all four of them had exactly word for word on every detail, it would not seem legitimate to me. It would be like if four people saw a crime scene and then the detectives were interviewing each person individually, you wouldn't get four exact word for word, detail for detail, happenings. You would get differences. Well, that's what the Gospels have as well. So if there were two angels then, that means there was certainly one. And Matthew and Mark just focus on the one. Concerning the time the women left the tomb, they left when it was still dark, and they got there when the sun had risen. Answer. Right? And there were at least four women going to the tomb, and probably more, but each writer named only the woman or women he was focusing on. So no contradictions, just four men telling the story from their vantage point. Now, before we look at the seven verses in Matthew chapter 28, let me do my best to give you the order of events as I believe they happened. On Sunday morning, while it is still dark, the women leave their homes with spices to anoint Jesus' body. Yes, Nicodemus has already wrapped his body with 70 pounds of spices, which was a burial fit for a king, but the women wanted to do more. And their love for him drove them to do more. And the ladies arrive at the tomb around daybreak, or when the sun had risen. And when they get there, to their great surprise, the stone has been removed and the tomb is open. Now, before anyone sees an angel, Mary Magdalene either looks into the tomb or sees it from a distance and sees that the body is missing. And she goes and she runs to Peter and John, maybe encouraged by the other ladies to do so. And she says to Peter and John in John 20, verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So she doesn't think he is risen, but she thinks that somebody has taken the body. Now, it is when Mary Magdalene is going to tell Peter and John that the other ladies see the angels, and eventually are told to go and tell Jesus' disciples that he is risen, and that he will meet them in Galilee. And while the ladies are on their way to tell the disciples just that, they see the risen Christ, who tells them the same thing, to go and tell his disciples that he will see them in Galilee. Well, that's the basic flow of events. And now what I would like to do is I would like to look at what Matthew says in his gospel in chapter 28, verses 1 to 7, using a three-point outline. And that outline will be on the back of your bulletin, if you have one. And that is the angelic encounter, the angelic encouragements, and finally, the angelic edicts, or commands. And so now let's look at verses 1 to 4, the angelic encounter. And there we read, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, after the Sabbath, that means Sunday. So the ladies went home on Friday before 6 p.m. to observe the Sabbath. And very early on Sunday morning, as it began to dawn, Matthew says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come to see the tomb. And these are the two Marys who watched Jesus be buried in Matthew 27:61. And there we read, and Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Now notice they came to see the tomb. They came to see the tomb. They didn't come to see a resurrection, but they came to see the tomb. And Luke 24:1 tells us that they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So they came to continue to anoint the dead body of Jesus with spices. And the big question they had is what we read in Mark 16, verse 3, which was, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Who's going to get rid of this stone? Because verse 4 tells us it was a very large stone, and they didn't possess the strength to move it. But they came anyway, believing that somehow the stone would be moved and that they could anoint Jesus' body with more spices. So they didn't know how it was going to be moved. They just believed that they'd get into the tomb and it would be moved. And I don't think they know about the Roman guard or the Roman seal, as both of those things occurred on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And I don't think they would have come if they did know that there was a Roman guard and a Roman seal. But as we will see, these things would not have been obstacles and are not obstacles for God. Now, if these women had understood and believed what Jesus had said when he said that he would rise again from the dead in 3 days, they would not be leaving early in the morning with spices to anoint his body or a corpse. I mean, yes, they believed he was the Messiah, and yes, they believed he was the Son of God. But like Martha, they would have probably believed that he, as like all believers, would be resurrected on the last day, but not in 3 days. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11? And in John 11, Jesus said to Martha, he said, your brother will rise again. And she said to him this. She said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So to them, and probably most of his disciples, Jesus rising from the dead meant on the last day. Now, even though they are coming to the tomb to see a corpse, they were moved with great love for him. And their sorrow mixed with compassion causes them to honor his body in death. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that it's the crack of dawn. And it doesn't matter that they don't have a clue as to how they're getting into that tomb. They just got to go. They just got to go there. And I got to tell you, I'm moved by this. I am moved by their love for him. Yes, they're wrong for not listening to him. And they're wrong for not believing in him. But their hearts are so deeply in love with Jesus, and he means everything to them, that they can't help it. They can't help it but go. And it reminds me of Mary, Martha's sister, who breaks the flask and pours a pound of expensive oil of spikenard or perfume on Jesus. She is so captivated by Him. She is so in love with Him. She is so drawn to Him by His beauty and His majesty that she can't help but lavish upon Him $20,000 worth of perfume. She can't help it. Well, Matthew tells us there's a great earthquake, meaning a powerful earthquake. And this is the second earthquake in 40 hours. The first one, as soon as Jesus gave up the ghost, when He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit," there was a great earthquake then. Right? That was the first one, splitting the rocks and opening the graves. And now, 40 hours later, right on the morning of the resurrection, another great earthquake. And the woman who were coming to the tomb, they had to feel this earthquake because the Bible says it was a great earthquake. And I'm sure they're puzzled by it. But what puzzled them even more was when they got to the tomb, they saw that the stone was rolled away and the tomb was opened. And an angel is sitting on top of the stone. And there's no question that this is an angel. There's no question that they can mistake this to be a man. They know it's an angel because we read his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And Luke says that their garments were shining. So the women know that they are in the presence of one of God's holy angels. And Legan Duncan said this. He said, "The angel was a visible picture of the glory and the holiness of God." And I would add that the glory of the angel represented the glory of the one who was no longer now in the tomb. And these ladies see the angel sitting on the stone. Why is he sitting on the stone? Well, it's as if to say, Christ has conquered the tomb. It could not hold Him. Death could not contain Him. So it's a sign of victory, a symbol of victory. Not unlike the victor in battle with putting his neck, right, or his foot on the neck of his captor. We read that in Joshua 10:24. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who were with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and they put their feet on their necks. It's a show of victory. Now what you need to know is that the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out of the tomb. No, He was resurrected sometime before the stone was rolled away. Right? And stones and rocks and any other kind of thing could not contain Him in His resurrected body. Remember in John 20, verse 19, that same night when the disciples are hiding in a locked room for fear, we read this, that Jesus came and stood in the midst of them, boom, right through the door, right through the wall, and said to them, "Peace be with you." So His resurrected body could go through solid matter. Therefore, stones and rocks and wood couldn't contain Him. No, the reason that the stone was rolled away was so that the ladies and then John and Peter could actually go into the tomb and see that Jesus wasn't there. Well, Matthew tells us in verse 4 what the effect was of the earthquake and the appearance of the angel on the Roman guards. And remember, these Roman guards, they're trained soldiers. They're courageous men. They're tough men. And they don't scare easy. But we're told that after they feel the earthquake, that they saw the angel and shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the word shook comes from a Greek word, or the Greek word for earthquake. So there was a great earthquake. And then the Roman guards had their own great earthquake, if you will. So when they see the angel, they're struck with such fear, and they're crippled with fear. They're frozen, if you will, and in shock, and literally paralyzed by fear. And listen, this is just before the angel of the Lord. Just before the angel of the Lord, they are paralyzed with fear. Can you imagine what kind of fear men will be in when they see and have to stand before Jesus Christ who comes in all His glory? Can you imagine that? Do you know how the Apostle John, the disciple in whom Jesus loved, reacted when he saw the glorified, resurrected Christ in Revelation 1:17? Here's what he said. "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead." As dead. So this is how John reacted. Then what will it be for all unbelievers and all rejecters and all mockers of Christ, for those who will not have Him? What will their reaction be? Well, Revelation 6:15 to 17 tells us. And there we read this. dealing with the end of time when Christ is coming back. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, that's everybody, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? Well, that's a rhetorical question. No one is able to stand. No one can stand before the wrath of the Lamb. So all those who think they're going to tell Jesus a thing or two when he comes back, and all those who think that they're going to ask him to explain himself, why did he let this happen? And why didn't he fix that thing? When they see him, they'll tell him those things. Well, the truth is, they're not going to be saying anything. The truth is, instead, they will be like dead men, wishing that the rocks and the mountains would fall on them and crush them. And so we see the angelic encounter, and now the encouragements in verses 5 and 6. There we read, but the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Well, the woman is shocked. They're shocked that the stone is rolled away and now an angel is sitting on it. And they see the tomb is empty, and most likely the Roman soldiers are frozen in fear somewhere as dead men, and maybe they're even in that area. And the angel confronts them by saying to them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And the reason he says that is because the ladies actually have a few reasons to be afraid. First of all, they are in the presence of a holy angel. And we have just seen what that does to the Roman guards. And often when a person has an encounter with an angel in Scripture, we see they are in great fear. So usually the first words of the angel or angels are, do not be afraid. Don't fear. Fear not. Right? The first words that the shepherds heard when the angel stood before them to announce the birth of Jesus in Luke 2:10 were, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. In Daniel 10:19, when he sees an angel, the angel says to him, fear not. An angel said to Hagar when she saw an angel in Genesis 21, fear not. Fear not. So it's a fearful thing to be in the presence of an angel. Add to that, these ladies may have seen the paralyzed Roman guards and the broken Roman seal. And they could fear that they might get blamed for the break-in. And they might get blamed for the missing body. So the angel says, don't be afraid. Why? Because I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I know that you love him. I know that you want to honor his corpse. I know that. Which again is evidence that he was dead. It is made absolutely clear that Jesus died. And every theory, the swoon theory and every other theory that Jesus didn't die is basically squashed right here. He's dead. Well, the angel said he's not here. Not because somebody moved the body or not because the disciples gained a ton of guts and decided to take the body. No, he's not here because he's risen. And he's risen as he said he would rise. And Luke adds, in his version, the angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Meaning, no one strolls through a cemetery looking for the living when only the dead are there. And Jesus isn't dead anymore. He's alive. So you're seeking for him in the wrong place. And we could say today, why do men seek eternal life in their deeds or in their traditions or in their observances? Why do men seek for glory in legalistic religious systems? Why are men seeking for eternal life where the gospel is not preached? Right? Why are men seeking life in dead works and not in Christ and in his work of redemption? You know, churches without the gospel are like a spiritual graveyard, if you will. And it reminds us of the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:1, where Jesus said to them this. He said, I know your works. I know your works. That you have a name, that you are alive. But you are dead. But you are dead. And they have a name that they're alive because they have a lot of stuff going on. They have big buildings, lots of people, lots of baptisms, lots of programs, lots of money. And they look like a happening church, a successful church, humanly speaking. But the head of the church, the head of the church says, you're dead. You're dead. There's no true gospel. There's no quest for holy living. There's no zeal for the glory of God. So then there are people seeking life in churches like Sardis. Why? Here's why. Because it appeals. It appeals to the flesh. Well, the angel says he's not here. He is risen, as he said. And Luke 24, 6 and 7 adds, Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And then in verse 8 we read, and they remembered his words. And they remembered it. And brothers and sisters, how much fear and anxiety and confusion and trouble and hardship and turmoil would be avoided in our lives if we would just remember his words. How much more joy would we have? How much more fruit would we bear for him if we just remembered what he said? Listen, the scriptures are chock full of what he said. He said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We should not be amazed that Pastor Sylvanus comes out of a service and gets beaten up. We're not happy about that, but we should not be amazed that Christians suffer physical persecution or emotional persecution. Listen, if you want to live and desire to live godly, you're going to come against opposition. You just will. And it should not blow us away that that's the case. It has not only been granted that we should be saved, but also to suffer for His sake. So should we not be amazed that there's opposition? He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Listen, if you want to be liked by everybody, don't be a Christian. Because it's that the world's going to hate you because you represent the one they hated first. He said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Think of the picture there. Sheep among wolves. Sheep don't fight. In fact, they are weak. They have no strength. They put up no resistance. And what do wolves do? They're battlers, are they not? I'm sending you out to people that are going to try to tear you apart, is what he's saying. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. That's a big one for us. Don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Well, there's one for us too, right? Keep yourself from idols. Beware of false prophets. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If your brother offends you, go to him. Love covers a multitude of sin. The Proverbs, every one of them, and on and on and on. If we just would remember his words. We got to know his word in order to remember it, right? But if we just read and remember his word, would spare us so much struggle. So much struggle. Well, the angel says he is risen just as he said, and then he gives them four imperatives, or those are commands. Two to comfort them, right, to build up their faith, and two for the disciples' sake. So he says, come, see. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Come and see, because there are no secrets here. Full disclosure. Full disclosure, not like our politicians, not like the media, not like government agencies, not like a lot of stuff in our life. Everything. Come and see. Lay it bare. It's empty. So come. Come into the empty tomb and see where Jesus once lay and lays no more. Come because this is an invitation for you, an invitation the Roman guards did not get. Right? They didn't get this invitation. They didn't hear, do not fear. They didn't hear, come and see. But these women do. The women do. Come and see that death is no more in this place. Come and see where the Lord lay, because He doesn't lay there anymore. And the reason the angel says, come and see, is because this is the most amazing, the most spectacular event in the history of the world, bar none. It is. It is. And the women are going to need not only to hear it, but also to see it. They've gone through so much, and they're probably an emotional roller coaster at this point. So they need to see it as well, besides hear it. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Benny, he's the church treasurer. If Benny were to call me and say, hey, Pastor, guess what? Someone gave the church a $1 million check. I would be like, wow, that's a lot of money. Right? That's a whole lot of money. That's incredible. That's amazing. Unheard of. Right? But you know what? I'd want to see that check. I want to make sure there were actually six zeros on that check. How do I know that Benny's not getting headaches and is seeing double vision? Maybe it's only three. Right? I'd want to see that check. So this is so unprecedented, I'd want to eyeball the check to make sure that Benny got it right. And I'm sure he would have. Well, in order to boost the lady's faith, which has been hit pretty hard now, the angel says, come and look inside. Come and look inside. He's not here because he's risen. Just as he said he would rise. Right? And he told them this on a multitude of occasions. Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:23, Matthew 20:19. In all of them, he said he would be killed and rise again the third day. He said in Matthew 12:40 that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so too would he be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And of course, after the third day, Jonah was spewed out, and after the third day, Jesus would rise again. He said in John 2:19, speaking of his own body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. So he told them and his disciples he was going to that he wasn't going to stay dead, that he was going to resurrect. He told them this. And the scripture doesn't tell us how he resurrected. We don't know how he resurrected. No one knows. But we know who did it. We know who did it. And we know it was by the three persons of the Trinity. We know that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Romans 6:4, Galatians 1:1, and 1 Peter 1:3 says that he was raised by the power of the Father. Jesus said in John 2 and in John 10 that he himself had the authority to raise up his own body from the dead. And Romans 8:11 tells us he was raised by the power of the Spirit of God. So just as all three persons of the Trinity were working in creation, and just as all three persons of the Trinity were working in the redemption of man, so too were they all working and operating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then come and see the Father, who has not forsaken the Son. Come and see. Right? Come and see that he has not forsaken his Son and therefore will not forsake his people. Come and see that the hope of Israel has not been extinguished. Come and see that his death was a propitiation for our sin. And the empty tomb is the confirmation of that. And that God has accepted and was satisfied with the work Jesus did. And one commentator put it this way. The cross was the payment and the resurrection was the receipt. Paid in full, done deal. So his word stands. His promises stand. And on the last day, guess what? You who believe in Jesus Christ, you will stand with a resurrected, glorified body. And as the grave could not hold Jesus, nor can the grave hold you as well. Remember that Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest, and we who believe are the rest of the harvest. So then all believers will rise in the end because Jesus is risen. So we see the encounter with the angel. Secondly, his encouragements. And lastly, the edicts. Look at verse 7. And go. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Well, the angel encourages them by saying, don't fear. And then come and see the empty tomb because he is risen. And now that their faith is renewed and strengthened and their sorrow is turning to joy, he gives them two more imperatives, or two more commands. And they are, go quickly and tell. Go quickly and tell. You see, now that Christ is risen, now that they've seen that the tomb is empty, now that you've remembered what he has told you, don't linger around here anymore because there's work to do. So go quickly, go ASAP and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Why? Because his disciples are really frightened. They're extremely discouraged. All hope has been stripped of them. It is gone. And the Lord doesn't want them to stay in that condition. Even though they've abandoned him. Even though they've all scattered. And Mark adds, go tell his disciples and Peter. And he doesn't say and Peter because Peter is some sort of pope because he is nothing like that. Or that he somehow has preeminence over the other apostles. He doesn't. But he says and Peter because a couple of nights before, Peter literally denied knowing Jesus three times after he swore on his own life that he would never deny Jesus. So Jesus wants to comfort his disciples. And I got to tell you, if it were me, and maybe if it were you, we might let the disciples stew for a little while here since they were first-class cowards. Right? We might want to teach them a lesson, so to speak. But not the Lord. Not the Lord, because he loves them. And he wants their faith to be restored and their hearts to be comforted as soon as possible. As soon as possible. So he doesn't hold their sin against them. No grudges, right? He doesn't make them pay for what they did. He doesn't do that. No, in fact, he just paid for their sins. He just literally died for their sins. But instead, he desires communion and fellowship with them. And listen, he isn't harsh with us either. He wasn't harsh on them, and he's not harsh on us. He doesn't hold our sins and our weaknesses and our fears and our frailties against us. Yet sadly, sometimes we hold them against each other, do we not? Sadly, sometimes we don't forget, and we bring it back, and we bring it back. He knows how weak we are at times. He knows that we are still in the flesh, and that our flesh wars against the Spirit. He knows that we are of the flesh and sold under sin. He knows that nothing good dwells in us, that is our flesh, and that we delight in the law of God in our inner man. But in our members there is another law, waging war against the law of our minds. He knows that. So, he's not harsh with us. And brothers and sisters, let's not be harsh with each other. Let's not be that way. So then don't linger around here anymore. Go quickly and tell his disciples the good news. And when God saves us, we too have a mandate to go and tell the world that we're a Christian. We're not to linger around joying our salvation with me, myself, and I. We're to go. We're to share the gospel that saved us because it can save others too. The very last words by Jesus in Matthew's gospel is the Great Commission. To go into all the world with the gospel and make disciples of all nations. That's it. Here's the mandate. Here's the mission. Get out there and tell people about me. And when they learn about me, when they believe, teach them everything I've commanded you. So go and tell others about this great Savior and His great salvation. And go and tell is our mandate as well. How can men be saved unless they hear the gospel? And how will they hear the gospel unless someone tells it to them? They need to hear it. After Jesus cast out a legion of demons from a demoniac in Mark 5, we read in verse 18, when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. So he wants to go with Jesus. Wants to go with Jesus. And here's what Jesus said to him in verse 19. He said, go home to your friends. He says, no, you can't go with me. But instead, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. And then we read in verse 20 that the demoniac, who is now saved and in his sane mind, that he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done and all marveled. And Decapolis literally means 10 cities. 10 cities. So this once most feared and hated man was totally transformed by Jesus and immediately went to 10 cities and shared the gospel with them. Thus, if God has saved you, then go to your house, go to your block, go to your neighborhood, go to your job, go to your school, go to your borough, go to all the boroughs and tell them what great things God has done for you. Don't stand around gazing at an empty tomb. Go where the people are. Tell the lost how you were found. And listen, go and tell, it implies two things, does it not? It means you got to move and you got to speak. You got to move and you got to speak. I mean, odds are people aren't going to be knocking on our doors or calling us up on the phone and asking us to share the gospel with them. Tell me how to get saved. I mean, occasionally that happens. Occasionally God puts one right on our lap, so to speak. But most of the times we got to move around. We got to make steps. We got to open our mouths. So we have to go to them and tell them. We have to be like cold water to a weary soul. Or as Proverbs 25:25 says, we need to encourage men with good news from a far country. And we should do it quickly. You know why? Because men's eternal destination is at stake. Do you know that every single day, today, this day, 150,000 people will die in the world. They will perish. And they will go into eternity. And I'm going to guess the vast majority of them perish apart from Christ. And since men are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins, they need to be born again. Men don't come in with some good. We're not good. We're born in trespasses and sins. We're dead in them. Right? We're dead in them. We are conceived in iniquity, David tells us, meaning that from the time of conception, the sin nature is on us. It's our DNA, spiritually speaking. And men need to become spiritually alive. They need to be born a second time. And when they hear the gospel, and when by the power of the Holy Spirit they are granted faith, they will come to life. So our job is to go out there with the good news. That's our job. We can't save a soul. But we tell them that they need to be saved and how they can be saved. Our job is to give them the good news. It's the best news they'll ever hear. They may not like it, right? They may not like it, but if God is working on them, they'll love it. We need to tell them the good news, the true news, not fake news, not useless news, but the good news of the gospel. And the resurrection confirms that sins have been paid for in full. The resurrection is the it's sealed. Listen, if He didn't rise from the dead, how do we know that it was finished? How do we know that every sin was conquered on the cross? How do we know that? I mean, there's a lot of other dead religious people still in graves too, right? And made all kinds of lofty claims. How do we know? Well, we know because He rose again and saying, I have defeated it. We know because death is swallowed up in victory, we're told. And that the unrighteous can now forever be deemed righteous and worthy and called sons of God and heirs of eternal life. And that one day corruption will put on incorruption and mortality will put on immortality. Amen? Well, let me close by encouraging those who have believed and do believe that Christ is their Lord and Savior and are living for Him. And to you I would say that because Christ's tomb was empty, the truth is yours will be one day as well. No guard, no seal can keep you in there. The devil and his demons and the very gates of hell cannot keep your body from rising again when Christ returns. You will resurrect from the dead because Christ resurrected from the dead. And when He is revealed, you shall be like Him, for you shall see Him as He is. We're told in 1 John 3:2. Therefore, in light of that, go from here and tell the world that Christ is alive and that He lives in you. Tell them that He's alive and that He lives in you. Now, if Christ doesn't live in you, then I would think the worst news you could hear is that the tomb is empty, to be honest with you. Because a dead Christ can't condemn you of your sin, and a dead Christ can't hold you accountable for how you live your life. And a dead Christ is powerless to command or demand anything from you. But the tomb is empty. And He is alive. And heaven knows it. And hell knows it. And every believer for the last 2,000 years knows it. And that means that you will have to deal with Him either now in humble submission and adoration to Him or on the last day. And if it is the last day, if it is the last day, you will stand before Him crippled in fear like the Roman soldiers. And you will stand there with every sin you've ever committed right with you. And your record of lawlessness will be long. And a just and a holy judge will condemn you accordingly. But today the good news of the gospel goes out to you, even you. The message of Christ crucified for sinners and raised again for sinners goes out to you today. And if you believe that your sin will follow you into judgment, and if you believe that Jesus took your long record of sins upon Himself and that they were nailed to the cross when He was up there, and that when He said it was finished, your sins were done with and washed away. If you believe that and turn from your sins and trust in Him, follow Him, the sinless one, the Son of God, for pardon and eternal life, then one day you too will receive that upward call and be with Him forevermore in eternal life. Amen? As the ushers approach, let us pray. Father, thank You, O God, that You did not leave the story unfinished. Lord, He rose from the grave. He conquered death as He said He would over and over again. Lord, He paid for every sin of everyone who would ever believe as He said He would do over and over again. Lord, He reconciled man to God. He redeemed the lost. Lord, He gave life to the dead. And Lord, we thank You that now, even now, Lord, those who don't know You can come, can cry out, can plead with You and find life in Christ. Lord, for those of us who do know You, Lord, I pray that we would rejoice. Lord, I pray that we would tell the world that we're a Christian. We would not be ashamed of this great salvation that You have given us, that we would make much of Christ to all people, for they so desperately need to hear it. And Lord, we ask that, Lord, all these things would be done with a view to glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen.